following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Welcome. Welcome to Refuge tonight. I really am excited about this, the passage we're going to look at tonight. We're going to probably do, depends on how far I get, and I want to try not to race in the way that I speak. Sometimes I'm a very fast talker, but I want to try not to do that. So we might not get all the way through both chapters, but we'll probably get, well, we will get through chapter 13 in Exodus and move towards chapter 14. But the setup in chapter 14 is so key to what's going to happen. And you know what's going to happen. They've already been delivered. But God's going to deal with the armies that are after them. And anybody know where that happens? What's the name of the place where that happens, where God deals with the Egyptian armies? That geographical body of water? Yes, thank you. We might not get wet tonight, but we'll get close to it. Study tonight is still under the same name as it has been since we started this. God's strong hand, and tonight we're going to talk about the long and winding road. Does that bring a musical note to anybody? Yes, yes, I know. Exodus 12 last week showed us the first steps toward the promised land. And chapter 12 did not end with one of those, and they all lived happily ever after, because they don't. There are still trials ahead for the people of Israel. But chapter 12 did begin that long-awaited journey, and it certainly will be, and you'll see it, a long and very winding road. Because, pardon me, I got started in this, I have to take it a little bit further, can I? Because God has given them their ticket to ride. Isn't that clever? I'm digging down really deep on this, and imagine that first day of freedom. They wake up in the morning that next day, and they've probably been walking through the night. And maybe Aaron says to Moses, "Look, here comes the sun." That's another beetle, if you didn't know that. Then Moses tells all of them, "Come together. Come on, come together. I'm done. No more of that." Except it took them 430 years to get back homeward. And I think I'm done with that. So the Bible tells us how long they sojourned there. How long was it? Anybody remember? 400 and what? 430 years of a sojourn. Not all of those 430 years were 430 years of slavery. It tells us back in the beginning. In fact, hold your place right there in Exodus, where you are, in Exodus 13, and go back to chapter 1 just for a moment. Exodus chapter 1, and I'll read just the first four verses there. It says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob." And there's the names of the boys. "Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher," and Joseph was already there, "and all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already." Now, we found out last week that 600,000 men, not including the women, not including the younger boys and girls. So you got to believe that there has to be close, somewhere between 2.5 to maybe 3 million people that have come from a stock of 70 people that moved down into Egypt. And now they're on the way out. But listen to this. "All those who were descendants of Jacob," all those who were descendants were 70 people. In verse 6, "and Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful. They increased abundantly, they multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." Read verse 8 with me. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Peace they were experiencing for a while, and prosperity, and even favor from the Pharaoh who was in charge when Joseph was leading, sort of as a lieutenant or as maybe as one of the governors. But he was in charge, and he saved that land and so many other people by all that he did was so wise. But during the time of his life, the Jews themselves, as it says, they became fruitful, and they were prolific, and they were mighty. They filled the land, maybe even beyond Goshen. the region that they were sort of sequestered in to begin with. And maybe they spread out over those years until that other king came up. And here's how, I think I put it up on the screen for you. Here's what it says about them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. It's not that the king didn't know Joseph, didn't know about the story of Joseph. But another king came up, and he didn't care about these descendants of Joseph, these Jews, these Israelites. And so life would get very, very hard for them. Let me back up to that map that you saw. The area, I had this kind of upside down in my mind. Maybe some of you had it straight. The area of Goshen was right over here, just right up at the south part, the southwest part of the Nile River Delta. And Ramses, one of the royal cities, was off to the northwest of them. So here's where the Jews, especially during their time of slavery, were pretty much kept, as far as we can tell. And so that's the situation, and you're going to see more of that map a little bit later on tonight. But we're going to take a few more steps down this long, winding road as they make their way. It's going to take a long time for them to get there, 40-plus years, from the time they leave until they step in to the Promised Land, with a whole bunch of them not making it in to the Promised Land because of their unbelief. So we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 13. I'm calling a new beginning, new name, and a new feast in these first 10 verses. So, Father, as we open your word tonight, it's really because of your word that we're here. It's the message of your word that has told us about Jesus. It's the message of your word that, as we've sung tonight, has made it clear to us that salvation is really only by grace and grace alone, and our faith in that grace, as weak as our faith sometimes is, Lord, it's significant. It's essential to our salvation. But God, we thank you for the message of salvation that's here in your word tonight, even in these old, old documents of Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and all of that. So Father God, would you teach us tonight as we turn our hearts to the scriptures and make them just come alive to us, Father, in the name of Jesus. Follow along with me here in chapter 13. It says, and then, they're out of Egypt now. They've been set free. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel. Now notice this, both men and beasts, humans and animals. It's mine. The firstborn is mine. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of the hand of the Lord, by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. And on this day you are going out in the month of Aviv or Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. By the time they start to make their way in, there's going to be two more ites that they're going to have to deal with. Seven nations that Joshua will tell them, and Moses will say to them, God will say through them, seven nations that are bigger and badder than you are. Isn't that just comforting to know? You're going into a new land that God has told you it's yours. He's taking you to a new place. And he says, oh, did I mention the seven thugs or the seven gangs that are going to be out to get you? And they're going to hate you, and they're not going to want to give up their land that I've promised to you? Did I fail? No, he didn't fail to mention that, because he told them when they were on their way out. And by the time they get there in 40 years, there's two more that are on the list. And he says, the Hivites and the Jebusites, middle of verse 5, it says, which he swore to your fathers to give you this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month, this service of Passover and unleavened bread. Verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no unleavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. I love that scene right there. It was mentioned also over in chapter 12 when your children ask you, why do we do this? Why do we sit down and we eat this meal? And here he says, you volunteer it to your son. When your son, you're sitting down around the table and it's the days of unleavened bread, you shall tell your son what this is all about, that this is done because of what the Lord did for me. I love how personal that sounds. The father being commanded by God to share your story with your kids. Share the gospel with them, we would say. Share the story of our redemption. Say, this was done for me because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. And it shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. It's very difficult, and I think it's unnecessary to separate the Feast of Passover from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They roll from one right into the other. And he's telling them it's all connected. This part of your story is connected to your salvation as you came out and the fact that you had to get out of town so fast that you didn't have time to bake the normal kind of bread. It had to be flat bread. It had to be something that you could mix it up, knead it out, slap it on a griddle somewhere, and you're ready to eat. But he said, I want you to do this and teach this to your children about all that this means. So a new beginning, a new name, and a new feast. God has done it. It's been an unexpected new beginning. I think I asked this question last week. How many of you would say, when you look back at your salvation, when God opened your eyes to understand that you had a friend in Jesus, that you had a Savior and you needed a Savior, however it was revealed to you, however it unfolded, you realized, I cannot save myself. Maybe you put it like this, I can't fix myself. I can't undo the damage I've done to me. And that can be an excruciating realization. But when you look back at that moment where Jesus opened your eyes and you said yes to him, do you look back and you know, say like I do, it was so unexpected. It was an unexpected new beginning. I really did not see it coming in the fall of 1970. I didn't see anything good on the horizon. And certainly not that night when I reluctantly went along to that Jesus meeting. It was an unexpected deliverance. So there's this brand new beginning, and there's a new name for this new beginning. And by that I mean God gives them the name for the first day of their month. Whatever the old name was for that month that they were in at that time, God says this to them. This is the beginning of your year. This is the beginning of your calendar year. It was not the beginning of the Egyptian calendar year. He said, for you, this is where your life as a nation begins, I guess you could say, again. They were a nation, but just a small tribe. They come out, a massive number of people. But he said, there will be a new name for this new year, and we're going to give it the name. Everybody say, Aviv. I know it probably says in your Bible, Abib. But the B sound and the V sound come from the same letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the second letter. We would call it the B sound. The first one is kind of an A sound, but it's really just a placeholder for multiple vowel sounds. But that's Aleph, Bet, and then Gimel. I don't know. The G comes long before the C. And so, but it's the name of the month is Aviv or Abib. Now, here's what it means. How many of you have ever heard of the coastal city in Israel? Can anybody tell me? Big coastal city in Israel. Tel Aviv. Tel Abib, it would be pronounced. And the word Aviv means fresh. It means green. And really, down at the basis, it means new. And here's how that city got its name. It's kind of a cool story. Tel Aviv was named by Theodor Herzl. He was the founding father of modern-day Israel and really the beginner the kind of the engine behind the Zionist movement that caused Jews all over the world to say, and especially coming out of Europe, to say, let's go back to our homeland. Now, it wasn't officially Israel at that point. It was called by most people Palestine. So we've got to go back. And so they established a presence. And when this little town was built, just really an easy walk away, just a little bit north of Jaffa. Some call it Joppa. Some call it Yafo. It's all the same city. It's an ancient town. It is the same exact spot where you read about Jonah, the same place you read about Peter being up on the rooftop in the heat of the sun, falling asleep and having that wonderful vision about reaching Gentiles, which was interesting that Jonah's message was all about that too. That all happened in Joppa. So they established this little settlement there and said, what shall we call it? And they came up with the name, although the name was not Tel Aviv to begin with. It was in German, and it meant the same thing. Here's the German word. I'm sure I will mispronounce it. He gave it the name. And by the way, Herzl was an Austro-Hungarian. He spoke German and probably Hungarian as well. But he gave it the name Alt-Newland. Alt was old. New is new land. Old, new land. And so when they translated that into Hebrew, it became new, or old and new. Tell is a word for they use it for a dig, an archaeological dig, where you're digging down to look at what kind of things? Old things. And so it was old, it was ancient, but it was new at the same time. So, Abib, you're going to give it a new name. And the new name for your first month is, let's just call it new. And every time you come around, it's like, oh, a new year again. And they celebrate that. New, old. The old, they're still, you know, living in. And some question about how all of this will come together. But I love the fact that God gives them promise, even in the naming of their calendar month. New and fresh and green. Well, after that is the new feast. It's a feast of remembrance for this moment of escape. And it's built around their travel food, the unleavened bread. I don't know what you take in your pack when you hike a little bit, but this was their travel food. And so I love how simple this is, too. It's just a very, very simple feast. There's nothing complicated about this. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, reminding them of the days that they had to get out of town and they still had to have sustenance for the road. And so they take all this unleavened bread with them. It was just a simple ceremony of bake unleavened bread and eat just unleavened bread for 7 days and tell the story, tell the story, tell the story. Why? And what God did for you as a people. And I love how simple our ceremonies are. There's really only a couple of New Testament ceremonies, some people would call them sacraments, that are really biblical New Testament sacraments. And we're going to do both of them this coming weekend. On the Sunday services, we're having baptisms. And baptism is really simple, isn't it? What do you do when you get baptized? You get wet. Come on, everybody say it. You get wet. But you also, when you're getting wet, what are you doing? You're saying something. You're saying, I'm taking the old life that I lived, and I'm burying it. Paul says that in Romans. He says, we're buried with Christ in baptism, but we're not leaving you buried. How many of you have been baptized here? How many of you are thankful that we brought you up out of the water, as well as putting you into the water? So it's a burial and a resurrection, just like Jesus' burial and resurrection. It's a simple thing. All you need is some water. And it's very interesting in the early church, in the first couple of centuries of the early church, they talked a lot. They'd sit around like we sit around and talk, you know, we'll talk church and we'll talk doctrine and we'll talk Bible and we'll maybe debate and go back and forth and really discuss, you know, biblical issues. Well, they did that too. And the questions would come up like, well, what kind of water should we baptize in? Well, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. Maybe it should be the Jordan. Yeah, but then other people got baptized in other places. And on the way to, when Philip was on his way down to catch up with the guy that was in the chariot, and the guy says, can I get baptized? Philip doesn't say, well, let's go to the Jordan. The guy says, well, there's some water right here. Would this do? He said, that's fine. And it's possible maybe it was even seawater. Maybe it was salt water. We don't know. Is it okay to be baptized in salt water? Anybody think it's okay? It's just water. Just get into the water. And I do see a biblical standard for submersion because you don't really half bury a corpse, do you? You bury the corpse all the way. And then you in resurrection, the whole body comes up. So it's very simple. It's get all wet because you've been cleaned by Jesus. And communion's so simple. The menu for communion, what is it? A little bit of bread and a little bit of juice or wine, which was on every single table. Every single table. Every household would have both of those commodities. They'd have bread, they'd have wine. And so our ceremonies are very, very simple. Anybody can squeeze a few grapes and make some flatbread and remember what Jesus did for us. All of us can find some water when we get saved and say, I'm going to get in the water. I'm going to obey Jesus. Like Pastor Allen has always said, you just do it because Jesus told you to do it, and you want to do what Jesus tells you to do. So if you haven't been baptized yet, you need to obey the Lord in that rite of baptism. But unleavened bread was just a reminder of the urgency in leaving the land of bondage and not waiting around to bake a cake that rises and something sweet. Just get this done and then get on the road, get out of town. So verse 11 through 16, this next section of this is all about a different rite, the rite of redemption that continues. Verse 11 through 16, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that opened the womb. That is, and he's kind of repeating what was said at the beginning of the chapter, all that opened the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey, we'll talk why, the donkey's got a stay of execution on this, but the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. In other words, a donkey would get to live and the lamb would die on behalf of the donkey. And if you will not redeem it, and this is brutal, if you're not going to give it to the Lord, then you still have to kill it. So get another lamb and keep your donkey. You break its neck, it says. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Now, I don't think that word man there is generic word for men and women. Because I don't think the women were certainly included in God's plan. But it was speaking about the man who would be a head of household and that they should be redeemed. Of course, how many are thankful that the firstborn wasn't killed like the firstborn of a lamb? Or a goat? How many firstborn boys are there in here? Firstborn in your family, are you? Aren't you glad that if you were a Jew back in those days, it wasn't, hey, sorry, bro, you're gone with the lambs and the goats and the rest. But you would be redeemed because of your value. And God valued human life. I can't believe we have this argument, debate, and discussion in our current culture, but I'll bet it's gone around and around through human history. God has valued humanity above the animal kingdom. Now, he values the animal kingdom. He made all those critters. He made all those with all of their distinctions. We were listening yesterday. My grandson, Jack, is studying Ohio. And so he found an Ohioan to talk to about it. I'm from Cincinnati. And so he calls me up about once a day and says, can I read some more to you about Ohio? And it always comes in on FaceTime. And so it rang yesterday when I was at the radio station. I just finished doing the program at about 5 o'clock, and I look at my phone, and it's ringing, and it's Jeff. It says, it's Jeff calling me. I said, oh, wow. And so I picked it up to answer it. Then I saw it was FaceTime. I said, oh, no, that's not Jeff. He doesn't do FaceTime. I know who that is. That's Jack. And so he wanted to talk. And so I went over to their house. I was kind of on the way home right about that time. And we started talking about, where was I going with this? This was really going to make a whole lot of sense. It really did. Man being more valuable than animals. Yeah, that was not it. You ever watch a pastor melt down publicly? What was that? It was Ohio. It was in there somewhere too. Let's see if I can, as the phrase is today, if I can circle back to this. But it was about the rite of redemption. It had something to do with the rite of redemption. Since it came to me, I didn't write it in my notes. But let me get back on track here. So the sacrifice of the firstborn, the sacrifice of the firstborn of the flocks and of the herds, not the females, but the males. And there were two exceptions, like we've just read. You redeem the donkeys. Why would you redeem the donkeys? That was your pickup truck. The donkey was your tractor. The donkey was your beast of burden, especially the donkey was your beast of burden. And so you would redeem that and let that animal live, and you would sacrifice another animal in place of that. But that was their livelihood. If you refuse to redeem the donkey, then you've got to kill it. So I think an awful lot of people decided to redeem the donkey with the life of another one. But did they keep? I wonder if they ever kept one another accountable on that or honest about that. Because it was so explicit. You have to do this, knowing that they wouldn't want to. They wouldn't want to lose another animal on behalf of a newborn donkey. What's a donkey boy? Whatever a donkey boy is. The male donkey. I wonder if they kept each other accountable on that and said, hey brother, let's obey the Lord together on this thing. And let's honor him for what he's done. And you redeem your sons as well. But down in verse 16, this ceremony is going to mark, where it says, this will be like a mark on your hand. Look at it again in verse 16. It says, this shall be like a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. For by strength of hand, the Lord has brought us out of Egypt. Very interesting phrasing there. And it's speaking of something that God's going to say specifically to them in the book of Leviticus, where they wrap these straps of leather around their arms, and they take little pieces of the Torah, and they put it in these boxes that are strapped onto their head, then covered with the prayer shawl. How many have ever seen that? Never seen that? You put it. If you fly to Israel with us, you will see it on the plane. On the way to Israel or on the way back, if it's prayer time, because the Jewish men will stand up and find a place where they can stand and pray, and you'll see them moving a little bit while they're doing it. They'll have on their right arm or left arm, whatever arm it's in. And we'll get to that later. But it'll be wrapped around, and there'll be a box that'll be right inside this side of their arm, so it's close to their heart. And then a box with Torah portions right up here on their forehead, and it's strapped around. And so it's like a foretaste of that, or a warning of that which is to come. But God says this, it's going to be like a sign to you. As you do this obediently before God, I want to read this to you. It's from a different translation. This ceremony will be like a mark branded on your hand or your forehead. It's a reminder that the power of the Lord's hand brought you out of Egypt. But he says, as you do this, you're giving honor to the God who set you free. You're remembering your story. What would they remember? They would remember where all this began, with the 10th plague, when they were told, if you put the blood on your doorpost and on the lintel of your home, death is going to pass over you, and you will not die. And that powerful scene of redemption, when they just had to obediently do what God said to do. They would always know this. And that's one of the stories that they were commanded to tell their children. That because, imagine sitting there with your kids on Passover night, looking around the table, whatever the Hebrew name is, that would be the equivalent of Miha or Miho, as you say to your children, you need to know why we're alive. You need to know why we don't live in Egypt as another generation of Jewish slaves. It's because God redeemed us. Because the blood of the Lamb was put on our doorposts. And all we did was obediently do what God said for us to do. And he set us free. Well, when your sons say, the Lord is saying to them, when your sons say, Abba, Father, why are we killing these animals? What is up with that, Daddy? Why do we do this? You tell your sons a story of Passover, the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. And let me tell you, moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, are there any of you in here, moms, dads, grandmas, and grandpas? Tell your story. Tell the story of your release and your freedom to your children and to your grandchildren. I've watched you guys do that. I love the way I see parents parenting in our fellowship. I love to watch that. And even in the most difficult times, teaching your children the story of redemption. These ceremonies were all about that. The Passover, the unleavened bread, the firstborn. They were powerful visual lessons. So I want to encourage you, exhort you. Maybe that's a stronger word. I really want to exhort you to find means and find ways and even materials and visuals that will help you convey the story of redemption, the fact that God loves the broken. He loves the lost. He loves you. And He knows you right where you are. He knows of your brokenness. The song that Ashton and Chloe sang with us or led us in about by grace and grace alone, He knew what we were. He remembers us. The Bible says He remembers that we're just dust. And He reached out for us. That's why that is really the reason that I pick up broken shells on the beach. And every time I pick one up, it just is, it's that statement again. It's another whisper to me of what Jesus did for me. He picked me up when He was broken. He picked you up when you were broken. Maybe He's trying to pick you up right now if you'll let Him do that and put the pieces in His hands. But find ways and visuals somehow to convey the story of God's love to your family. Look at it, verse 17. Let's move on. Next section here is no easy road. How many of you wish life was easy? No, you don't. You don't really want it to be real easy, do you? How many of you love a challenge? Anybody? Come on, there's got to be some. Okay, listen to this. Verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And so God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. I love the fact that Joseph knew this is not where our story ends. It doesn't end here, my brothers. And when I die and when you leave, they'll bury me here, but when you leave, gather up those bones that are left of me, and you take me back and bury me near my daddy in the land. And we carry my bones up with you from here. Verse 20, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day. Read verse 21 with me, would you please? And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and led the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. They were going to be doing some night driving. They would have vision for that night driving with the light that God gave them. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before His people. How long would they have that pillar? 40 years. A little bit more than 40 years. But 40 plus years, the light would never go out on them. And the way would be set before them. There's no easy road. God knew the hearts of His people. I think I have the map here. So here's where they go. Let me see. So they're leaving somewhere in this region. And they come down this way. They camp at Succoth, or they went by the way of Succoth. And they come down to Etham. And you're going to see in a little while, God then leads them. I'm going to say it. I'm going to give away the secret. You already know the story. But He leads them into a trap. He leads them right into a cul-de-sac. And there's no way to go but what? There's no way to look but up to Him. Remember that. That might be the most important thing I said to you tonight. That if you feel like you're in a place with no way to go, you can always look up to Him and call out to Him. So God knew the hearts of the people. And He knew that they would run when they saw the Philistine warriors. And some writers have said that it might have been the war that would have been caused or an attack that would come from the Egyptian garrisons that were out there on the frontier between the land of Canaan and the what we would call Palestine or Israel and the land of Egypt. And they had their guards along. They had their great big walls too, but those their great big walls were called soldiers. And they would encamp them out in those areas. So God knew that they would get scared. And when they came into that area, they saw the Philistine warriors possibly, the forefathers of Goliath and the Egyptian garrisons. We know that they're going to change their mind anyway. Even before we get done with our reading tonight, they're going to change their mind about whether or not they're on board. And it's typical, not just of them. I won't ask you for show of hands. I wonder how many of us have turned around when it got hard. I've given up when it got hard. You ever give up on anything when it got hard? If you did, you gave up too soon, most likely. Because that's what we do. So they're still going to change their mind, but now he leads them in a more difficult path instead of up that coastal plain. Don't you hate it when God does that? God, you're good. We sing it all the time. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. But the good, good father will sometimes, by his good, good grace, listen carefully. The good, good father, because of his good, good grace, his perfect grace, will lead me in a not so easy path, in an uneasy road. Because he has something he wants to do, something he wants to change, something that he wants to show me. So he led them by a far more difficult route. An easy route is not always the best. It just isn't. If you're too easy on your kids, you're going to create easy kids. You want to have a hand in building tough kids and give them something tough to do. Give them a challenge. It was always Billy when I was little. Billy, you need to go upstairs. And you need to clean up the toy room. We lived in this great big house outside of Cincinnati, Ohio, and it was an old, almost like a colonial type house. My mom loved that place. I'm not so sure my dad did, but I was in charge of cleaning up the toy room. Can you imagine why? I'm the guy that messed it up every single day, and I remember one specific day I was sent upstairs to clean up the toy room, and mom came up just in time to see that I was doing nothing. She might have tiptoed up the stairs. I don't know, but I didn't see her coming. And when she said, Billy, you've done nothing up here. You know what I said? It's too hard. It wasn't hard to mess it up, but it sure was hard to clean it up. And God takes his people into tough places. He takes you, his children, into tough places to teach you what he wants to teach you about himself and about what he's given you too. The grace that he's given you, the gifts that he's given you, the opportunities that he's qualified you for and equipped you for right now. It's not always an easy route. What do you learn when you have to struggle? Well, you learn what you're made of. And you learn about how God provides for you in the midst of the toughest times. So they went out. And they're out hiking day, and it seems day and night, the light says, so they could even move by night, hiking day and night for a while, carrying Joseph's bones, 400 years dead, most likely, somewhere like that, and keeping the promise to bury him where he asked them to bury him, camping there at Sukkoth and then Etham, right on the edge of the wilderness, it says. And they stopped when God said stop. The only reason they stopped is because either the cloud stopped by day or the fire stopped by night. And nobody had to call that except God. When what was leading them stopped, they stopped. There's a lesson there we don't have time to go into tonight, but don't get ahead of God. Don't presume. David, I love this prayer of David in the Psalms. He said, oh God, save me from presumptuous sin, presuming that I know the way. It's one of the hardest things to do, isn't it? To learn to wait on God and trust the nudge when the nudge says it's time to go. When you feel that sense and that nudging of the Holy Spirit saying it's time to go, it's time to stop, it's time to call that person, it's time to pray for that person, it's time to lift them up. I woke up with a dream the other day, and it was one of those dreams I was glad it was a dream. Anybody ever have dreams like that? You wake up and it's just almost like you shudder. And I was so glad it was a dream. But I began to pray for one of my grandchildren when I woke up from that dream. And just to pray for God's protection over that child. And you move when God nudges you to move, but don't get ahead of Him and learn to wait on Him. So they're camped and now they're stopped and God's about to move them. But here's the point. Here's the most wonderful thing. They are accompanied every step by God. He's with them. His presence is known to them in the cloud and in the fire. And guess what's true about you, Christian? He is with you. He is with you, just like the cloud, just like the fire. He said to his disciples around the table that night, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." And you know any other words for forsake? Anybody got a synonym for forsake? I will never what? Desert you. What else? Leave you. Abandon you. He said, "I'll never abandon you. I'm with you right now." Well, they're about to forget that, like I have forgotten at times. They're being accompanied by Yahweh, fire and cloud. And he didn't take it away. It stayed there all through all of those years. Meanwhile, back in Ramses. Verse 1. Follow with me, please. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," so here's the setup, and there they are camped. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel." Oh, no, what he's going to tell him to tell the children of Israel, I don't think he's going to want to say it, and they certainly don't want to hear it. But listen to it. "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea." Now let me go to that map. That's the triangle that's right up at the top. It's where God is leading them into a place where there's no place to turn. There's no way to run away. He says, "Tell them to turn north now and to go north to this place between Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea." Now, Migdol is it's a common name. There's several places called Migdol in the Holy Land today, but this one is near the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. And then I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. God says, "Moses, tell them it's time to move again." Now, I don't know how long it took them to get from over there where the Sukkot Triangle is down to Etham, right at the top of the Red Sea Gulf, what we call the Gulf of Suez. The Suez Canal goes through there these days. And then to go on north there, but it wasn't an overnight thing. And now they're told, okay, now you need to go north because Pharaoh is going to be coming after you. Now, I don't think I would have loved to hear that. That the Pharaoh that had been our master, hard taskmaster all those years, is now going to be coming after me. Let's keep reading in the story. Going down to verse 5. It says, "Now it was told the king of Egypt," that's Pharaoh, "that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots." Can you imagine 600 chariots rumbling across the desert? It's got to make a racket like thunder, like a distant thunder. "He took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. And so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside that place, Pi Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon." I just wish they were easy places, like New York and Chicago, okay? You can try to pronounce those yourself. But here's what happened, exactly what God said would happen. He said, they're going to come after you, and that's exactly what happened. They came right after them. Needs no explanation. Look at verse 10. But by the way, you know what he's saying? Pharaoh's saying, "Duh, why did I do that? Why did I let those people go? 600,000 male servants? Who's going to dig my ditches for my irrigation system? Who's going to plant my crops? Who's going to build my cool pyramids for me? Who's going to do all that for me? Where am I going to get more slaves to do all of that? The Egyptians didn't want to do what these slaves were doing. So he has this turnaround. He repents of having repented, and he comes running after them. But God's surveillance, he knows all of this before it even begins to happen. And here's one of the saddest things in the story so far. Verse 10 to 14, and then we'll be finished. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. Doesn't this sound like something in a movie? Like the impossible situation. And you're the little hobbits, and here comes the armies of the orcs, and they're coming after you, and they're bigger than you, and they're badder than you, and there's no way out of this, and we're going to die today. It had to look exactly like that. Where do you think Tolkien got his imagery anyway? Places like this. And so they turned. They were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, which was good. And then they said to Moses, oh, now they're going to get on the leader. They're going to get on their president or their general. They turn to Moses and say, can you imagine the tone of their voice? Listen to the words. They say, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? That was a good line. I mean, that was a really well thought out line. Somebody's thinking, there weren't enough places to bury us in Egypt, so you're going to scatter our bones out here? Thanks, Moses. Thanks a lot. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. This isn't someone who's aloof. He's in this with them. He's point man. He's leading the charge behind the Lord. And he says, don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Say that with me. Stand what? Still. Eyes wide open and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who, this is a great line, talk about great lines. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. You'll never have to look at these critters again. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And believe it or not, we're going to stop right there tonight. I know there's so much more, but we're going to stop right there tonight. Because I want to say this to you before we go back into worship for a little bit. This is an insurrection. It's the beginning of it's the beginning of an insurrection. If this hadn't been averted by what God said to Moses and what Moses said to the people, he said, be still. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. Don't be afraid. There's such confidence there. They turn on Moses and say, it's better to live as a slave in Egypt than to die out here. Really? Had they forgotten? Yeah, they had. They'd forgotten the pain of slavery. Every single day, day after day, the same thing. Asked to do an impossible thing by their captors. But think about what has happened up to this point. God has pulled off a miracle of deliverance like he did for you when you were saved. A nation of former slaves are on the way home to the promised land, and these slaves are now homeless refugees, or maybe more exactly, they're migrating refugees. And they probably would have loved to go the coastal route, but now they're on a hard road, and they've seen God's hand. For however long this is, they've seen God's hand, and now they're seeing this mysterious cloud and fire, and they must know that God is with them. How do you miss that? They've got to know that God is with them. But look where he's led them. He's led them into difficulty on purpose. That means for a purpose, on a purpose, to accomplish something. to deal with their enemies. And you know what happens next. Does anybody not know what happens next? Okay. What do you call this in a movie if I tell you the plot? Spoiler alert! Spoiler alert! He's going to deal with them in the Red Sea. They don't know exactly how God's going to do it, but God's led them into a trap with no way out. But it's all, like we sang earlier, it's the grace of God that set this thing up. Because they haven't seen the power of God in this way yet. What we'll be into next week. It's all been God's grace. God's grace is very often staged in a crisis. Don't you wish that wasn't always the way that it is? But it is. You see the depth of God's grace in the toughest times. If you hang on and you hold on to Him, and like them, you lift your voice and you cry out to God. God's grace is often, often staged in the middle of a crisis, and maybe it's the kind of crisis that somebody's here is in right now. I don't know what crisis you're facing, whether it's COVID or something totally different than COVID. Have you noticed that other problems haven't stopped during COVID season? It's still there. But remember this, they are not there alone. Now I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine you're in that crowd of close to 2 million Jews. I want you to think about the scene that you're in. You're in kind of a rock, it's typical terrain. Where there's some greenery up in that region as you get towards the coast. But there's a lot of rocks too, and there's ravines. And you're on foot and you're traveling. But imagine the scene. And I really mean it. Tell me, as you look around at that scene, what do you see as you look around? What are you hearing and what are you seeing? If you're the Jews that are waiting right there up against the sea, and then behind you is the armies, what are you seeing? What are you hearing? Shout it out. Chariots rumbling. Yeah, chariots thundering. Maybe even as they get close, you can almost see it, feel it shaking the ground, huh? What else are you seeing? Louder? I can't hear you. I'm going to come down here. Dust, okay. Dust in the air. Yeah, what else? People crying.
Water. No way out.
What else do you see? What else do you hear? What do you feel when if you're in that place at that time? Rumbling? Yeah. Nobody's mentioned it. You see the fire. You see the fire above your camp. Or if it's daylight, what do you see? You see a cloud up above you. A cloud that's been accompanying you and drawing you. They see that. And yet they're still saying, "You brought us out here to die." I just can't imagine that somebody didn't say, "Hey, bro, oy vey, look, the fire's still here. The cloud is still here." You know what you should see if you look up on a day like that? It is a face in that cloud, the face of God. I stepped out our side door on January 26th into our little side yard, and I looked up, and it was at least nighttime. It might have been a full moon behind the clouds. I don't know, but I saw this, and I took a picture of it. Anybody but me see the face in that cloud? Whoo! Gave me the chills when I saw it. And it's just a cloud, and I see faces everywhere. All you need to have to see a face is two dots and a dash, and you see you got eyes and nose. But I looked up, and it was a timely thing for me to see that. And I know this is just Bill telling one of Bill's silly stories, but it reminded me of this tonight. And they weren't looking at just, "Oh, honey, do you see kind of a face in that cloud?" They saw the cloud of God's provision. And yet some of them were still saying, "It's over. We're going to die. Our bones are going to be scattered in this wilderness." And we're all prone. We really, really are prone to sometimes lean towards the worst, aren't we? When God isn't done, this looks like it has to be an absolute disaster. But it wasn't. You know the end of the story, and we're going to get to that next week. They saw all the things that you saw. They saw the army. They saw the sea. They heard the thunder of the chariots. And they heard crying. children and men and women, and you could almost feel the faith draining out of some of them until Moses said, don't be afraid. No, God's going to take care of our enemies. See the fire, see the cloud, know the presence of God. He's promised you that he is with you. God knows who's after you right now. And God has a plan. He has a plan right this moment. And it's way, way, way too soon to give up in the middle of the challenge. Way too soon. God is with you in that no escape canyon. Wait till you see what he does. And to take part in this in any way, it really comes down to just saying, God, I'm going to trust you. I want to say that. I want to sing that to him tonight. And whatever song Ashton and Chloe are going to lead us in, if you guys could come on out, that'd be great. Whatever we're going to sing, I know what's going to be on my heart behind that song is that, God, I'm trusting you in the times of challenge. Is anybody in the midst of challenge right now? Anybody in No Escape Canyon, or anybody, you know, in what have I gotten myself into? And he's with you. He's with you right this moment. Turn to somebody beside you. Look them in the eyes and say, God's with you. God's with you, bro. God's with you. God's with you, Joy. Babe. Honey. Yeah, Father in heaven, this story has captivated the attention of so many people down through the centuries, and it's real, Lord. It's not a movie. It's not fiction. It's real. You delivered them. Lord, all of us in here, most of us at least, have a story of you delivering us, and some are hungry to be delivered and set free. Lord, I could open my eyes and look around this room, and I can recall some of the details and the stories of deliverance and freedom and salvation. And we say to you tonight, Lord, thank you for your grace. It's all been about your grace. And Father, we just lift our hands to you right now, and I encourage you to do that. If you've got something you need to lift up to God, lift your hands. The Bible even puts it this way, lift your heart with your hands. So we're going to lift our voice in a moment, but lift your hands to him and say, God, I give you my life. I give you all of these crises. I give you the challenges. I give you the doubt, Lord. I give you the fear. So, Father, we bring these things to you tonight, and we thank you that we lift our hands toward the throne of grace, a God who has proven your love to us and sending your son Jesus and walking with us every day. Thank you for never forsaking us. We love you, Lord. We love you. Amen. I feel like I need to say to all of us, I need to hear this. I'm going to say it, but I need to hear it myself too. I wonder if there was anybody in that crowd of 2 million people when the complaint went to Moses, you led us out here to die. You led us out here to die. Why didn't we stay back there in Egypt? I wonder if there was anybody. I almost think there has to have been someone who turned to a grumbler and said, hey, brother, look what God's done. He's passed over us. God can handle this. And I feel like I need to encourage all of us to say that to somebody. Now, I'm not just saying turn and say it to somebody here, but you know somebody that needs to hear that right now. Don't give up. You need to tell them, don't give up. God is in this. He's going to pull you through this. This is just maybe the worst part of the trial. Don't give up in it. When you're hearing the chariots rumble, trust in God and I'll trust with him. I'll trust in him with you. Somebody needs to hear that from probably each one of us in the next day or so. So ask God how to say it, but share that with somebody who's on the verge of just giving it up and throwing it in, that it's too soon to do that. And I just think that really, I want to pass that out as a take-home assignment. Ask God who you can share that hope with, okay? And I remembered what I was going to say. Can you believe that? I remembered what I was going to say. I was talking about the creation of God and all these critters that he made, and he made them with a purpose. And I was sitting there with Jack, and he's studying about Ohio. And he said, do you know what the state bird is? Well, I happen to know the state bird. And the flower, I wasn't sure, but it was the cardinal. And so we looked up the cardinal. I said, I wonder what the song of the cardinal sounds like. And so we looked it up on my good friend Siri. who's always so pleasant and always gives me a good answer. But here's what struck me, that the uniqueness in the way that God crafted the beauty and the song and just the texture into this world. It was a wonderful moment with my grandson to just, you know, turn his eyes to the wonder of creation and to thank the God of creation. So let's be that. Let's be those kind of people that are aware of the beauty of God and the hand of God and all these things that we see. And let's be a voice for him of hope. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful evening. See you this weekend.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.